It's Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers, taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everyone, welcome to the show, Matt Slick Live, and I'm your host, Matt Slick. I hope you're all having a great day, and by God's grace, I am, and a lot of His grace, I'll tell you. Boy, let's see, we have a video issue. I cannot figure it out because YouTube changed how it does things today, and so for those of you who might be wanting to watch, I don't know, could they go to Facebook and you can watch it there if you want to do that. Hey folks, if you want to give me a call, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276, August 1st for the podcasters, praise God. And also, let's see, just by way of reminder, we have some schools online. Online schools, they're pretty good. I mean, I know, I wrote them, I know, and I do say so myself, but they're full of information that I've been gathering and learning for years and years and years. And so hopefully you'll be able to check them out. Just go to the carm.org website, carm.org, and you'll just look, you'll find the word online there, or just go to the search engine, type in online schools, you can check it out. There's a school of theology, a school of apologetics, and a school of critical thinking, self-paced. Get a little bit of a certificate at the end you can print up. It's all the honor system, and there you go. So hopefully you want to do that and give it a check. All right, why don't we just jump on the line? We just lost him. We had a guy who was on the line right when I was going to get to the thing. We have five open lines, folks, 877-207-2276. Okay, so there was this guy, Joshua Harris, I believe his name was, who wrote this book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. And it's been a bit of the news lately that he gave up the Christian faith. I would love to talk to the guy. I mean, I wouldn't be, you know, just yelling at him, but ask him questions. Maybe it could help him. But one of the things he did I thought was interesting was he apologized to the LGBTQ community for his statements. I don't know what statements that he was apologizing for. Now, I think what I'm going to do here a little bit is talk about the theology of sexuality a little bit, and gender, and things like that, and why God did what he did the way he did, and why homosexuality is a sin. And it is. It's a sin. Homosexuality, lesbianism, all that kind of stuff, it is sinful behavior, just like adultery, just like lying. But it doesn't mean that we hate them. It just means that we need to promote the gospel, the saving gospel message to them, that they need to repent of their sin the same as anyone else, and they need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and come to faith in Christ. Now, unfortunately, with our postmodernistic world and truth being derived out of personal experience and personal preferences, and the left, when I say the left, I mean the far left, the leftist elitists, what they do, they seem to have some repository of moral truth that they are privileged to, in which and from which they operate, and then they hammer everybody else over the head for not abiding by their moral system, their morals, and the like. And I think it's always a bit interesting what they'll do is they will take the high road, the moral high road, but they don't have any moral high road that they're walking on. They don't have any foundation for morality. I will listen to the news, and I'll listen to these pundits, these people who talk about what is right and wrong, and etc. And they just say, it's wrong to do such and such. I always want to say, well, how do you know? What's the standard you have? Nobody ever asks the question. And to me, it's a beg-the-question fest, where people assume certain things, move forward, and they declare that they are the ones who are righteous. And I have a problem with that. But nevertheless, so, okay, there we go. That's interesting. I don't know how that, okay, on YouTube, we got a little guy talking to me. I'm like, does that work? I can't even figure that out yet. All right, let me do a little bit here on the theology of sexuality. Why did God make male and female? That's an important thing to understand. Let me just get to the point. He made male and female so that we could biologically multiply and have offspring and then carry out the dominion mandate, which is in Genesis 1:26-28, which is to multiply and fill the earth. That's what they're supposed to be doing. You can't do that in lesbianism, homosexuality. You can't do that. So right from the beginning, such behavior in the LGBTQ stuff, all of this, is a violation of the command of God. It is a violation of His command to multiply and fill the earth. That you can't do that unless you have two separate genders that come together in marriage, is how it should be, and then obey God and reap the rewards of such union and stuff. So the enemy of the gospel, the devil, what he wants to do is to get people confused. He wants them to believe lies. And as John 10:10 says, he goes about lying and deceiving to destroy and things like that. And so what he wants to do is something very interesting, which is get people to determine truth by their own feelings, their own preferences, their own experiences. This is what the enemy wants. See, there's something really interesting I need to talk about here just for a minute, and it's out of John 18:37. Let me go there. And Jesus is before Pilate, and therefore Pilate said to him, "So are you a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Now, this, there's a lot here, but he says to testify to the truth. The truth is what he's there to testify. He is saying there is a specific thing called the truth. Now, in the leftist mentality, truth is a commodity to be exchanged, bent, twisted, and shaded in order to use what they would call shades of truth in order to promote agenda. And usually it's a political agenda, social reconstruction agenda. Now, what Jesus is saying to testify to the truth is he is suggesting that there is a specific truth. Now, in John 14:6, he says he is the way, the truth, and the life. There is something that is the truth. And this is really, to me, is a fascinating conversation. The nature of what truth is, a conceptual ideology that agrees with actuality. Truth is a statement that corresponds to reality. 2 + 2 = 4, and things like that. I'm speaking on the radio. These are truth statements. They're statements which are abstractions. And these statements relate to actuality and or logic. And this is what truth is. But logic itself is an emanation of the very mind and the heart of God, as is truth, because God, who knows all things, can then reveal absolute truth to us. When you don't believe in a God who is absolute, then you can't have absolute truth. Therefore, when you reject God, you reject absolute truth, and you're left over with subjectivity, which means that truth is dependent upon your feelings and your preferences, and this is what we have. And when that kind of a foundation is laid, then sexuality itself is something that is to be determined by personal preferences and experiences. And so, in this large sense, homosexuality, lesbianism, is an attack on the very nature of truth itself. The truth that has been revealed by the all-knowing being, God, who has revealed himself in the Old and New Testaments of the Bible. He's revealed himself particularly in the person of Jesus Christ. And he chose apostles, and these apostles spoke, and of course, homosexuality's very forms was condemned. You can go to Romans chapter 1, verses 26-28, 1 Corinthians 6-9. And we see there that Paul the Apostle, chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ out of Acts 9, to be an apostle to the Gentiles, wrote inspired word, and we have this revelation here, declaring and revealing the sinfulness of denying the truth, and the sinfulness of homosexuality and lesbianism, etc., and all the variations of LGBTQ. And along with gender confusion and this reassigning this gender based upon your whims and your preference and your desires is also based in the idea of postmodern thought, the idea of truth relativism. When you have truth relativism, you don't have any absolutes, except that you can't accept absolute truth. When you're a relativist, postmodernist, you can't have absolute truth. What does the scripture teach? Absolute truth. So therefore, everything's true except absolute truth. Everything's true and to be enjoyed except the absolute truth of who Christ is. So Christ will be rejected. Christianity will be rejected, and Christians will be made to look bad by those who operate under the subjectivity of truth in their view. So they will make Christians look bad in the media. They'll lie about Christians. They'll do all kinds of things. Because, hey, whatever's true to you is true to somebody else, or maybe not. And it's dependent upon what you want, your preferences. And this is, of course, theologically, socially, morally, and sexually dangerous. So the issue of human sexuality is based in that, and also why is maleness in the position it is biblically? Only the males obtain federal headship status, that is, that they have the representative power. And Jesus was a man, not a woman. Why is that? It's because God has chosen that gender to be the gender that represents the authority within the home, within the church. And particularly in the redemptive work of Christ, Jesus Christ, who was a man made under the law, Galatians 4:4, and he fulfilled that law perfectly, 1 Peter 2:22, and he was our federal head. That is, he is the one who represented us on the cross, 1 Peter 2:24, who became sin on our behalf, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And so since he did these things, or 21, when he did these things so that we might be able to be redeemed by the shed blood on that cross. These are all absolute truths, and they fly in the face of the subjective preferences, emotional preferences that everybody has. Now, what is one of the sources of sexual aberration but the giving into of experience, personal feelings, personal desires? This human sexuality is a very powerful thing, and our desires woven in through and around that will have a profound effect on our thinking and our actions. And so, if we are subject to the Word of God, we will then, hopefully, subject our sexuality to the Word of God and the absolute truth by which we have had the privilege of reading and knowing about in that word. But if you don't believe in absolute truth or the God of Scripture, you'll go to a subjective experience, and subjective experiences often are the source of personal pleasure, personal preferences. And you can see how this kind of a thing would then further lead to aberrations and problems in sexuality, among other areas. And this is what we have. When we don't have absolute truth, anything goes. We don't have absolute truth, then nothing is true. And we don't have the ability to determine right and wrong. This is what is happening in our society. We Christians have that truth. We need to promote that truth. And that truth, of course, is found in Scripture and the personal work of Jesus Christ. Folks, we've got a break coming up. We'll be right back. Give me a call, 877-207-2276. We'll be right back.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everyone, welcome back to the show. Why don't we get on the air with Lewis? We just lost Lewis. And let's get over to Kenneth from Charlotte, North Carolina. Kenneth, welcome to the show.
Hello, Matt. How you doing?
By God's grace, doing okay.
Can you hear me?
Yes, I can. What do you got, man?
Mm-hmm. Okay, listen, this is my second time calling you.
Okay.
And, but anyway, first of all, I want to thank God for you, okay?
Okay.
I mean, I think you're doing a great job. You're doing a fine job.
By God's grace. He gets the glory.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Only by his grace, but
amen.
Okay, I was listening to you, you know, and you know, when it speaks in John about, you know, Jesus said when he was talking to Pilate that he said that he, to this end, that he came to bear witness of the truth. And those who are of the truth were here, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then, I mean, you was talking previous to, I mean, prior to the guy just a while ago. That's why I call you.
Okay.
And I was, my question is, and I believe that, so what is the truth? I mean, I heard you say absolute truth, but I mean, there's only one God, right?
Correct. That's absolutely true.
And there's only one truth,
mm-hmm.
right? And like Jesus said, He's the way. He's the way, the life, and the truth, right?
Yes.
And He came to bear witness. He said, "To this end, I came to bear witness of the truth."
Right. So, what's your question, though? Or what is the truth? Philosophically,
what is the truth?
Philosophically, truth is something that is discussed. And I hold to what's called the correspondence theory of truth. What that means is that we make statements, and the statements correspond to reality and or logic. So, for example, I'm holding, you can't see it, but if you're looking online, you could. I'm holding an office phone in my right hand, okay? And I got it right here in my right hand. So that's a true statement. It's a statement. But a statement occurs in the mind. So truth is an abstraction. And it's not only an abstraction because we see it personified in the person of Christ, but it is something that occurs in the mind. And what we do is we make statements about certain things. And because of God's absolute nature, we can then recognize that there are such things as absolute truths. And the only way to know something is absolutely true is if an infinitely knowledgeable God who knows all things were to reveal to us those truths. And he has done so in his word. So therefore we can trust what he says in the word as being true. So he says there's a hell, he says there's a heaven. We know for a fact that those statements are true because they come from God who knows all things. So therefore, as Christians, we can know absolute truth by reading the revealed Word of God, which is the product of God through His apostles and prophets. And He knows all things, and so therefore, 1 John 3:20, God knows all things, and so therefore, He reveals to us what is true.
Okay. Well, Matt, here's another question.
All right.
If God knows all things, mm-hmm. You say he knows all things, right?
Yes.
Correct?
Yes.
Did he not know that Adam and Eve was going to do what they did?
Of course. Yeah.
If he knew that, and did he not know, and not, in the scriptures it says that, you know, he repented because he made man and their heart was so wicked, and he destroyed, mm-hmm. he destroyed the first world and only left 8 souls, okay?
Okay, well, what's your question related
now,
to that?
If he knew all that.
Okay, go ahead.
Mm-hmm. If he knew all that, why did this destroy a whole world? I mean, because, and let me paint your picture.
Wait, no. I just wanted to get your question so I can respond to your question. Why would he, if he knows
he
everything, why would he?
Adam and Eve.
Yes.
If he knew that Adam and Eve was going to do that.
Yes.
I mean,
what's your question? Yes.
My question is, why did he, you know, bring judgment on them like that? You know, he cursed the serpent. He cursed Eve.
Okay, so why did God make them knowing that they were going to fall?
Right.
Okay.
That's what I'm saying, yeah.
All right, so why did God make Adam and Eve knowing they're going to fall? Because he chose to, because it was his sovereign will and right to do so. And he did. And whether or not they would fall or not is just something God would know. And he certainly permitted it to occur for a greater plan, ultimately. And the greater plan is for the...
Well, why did the scripture say that he repented that he made man to put him on earth?
God works anthropomorphically. And what that means is he works in a manner that we relate to and understand. So God, the infinite being, walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, walked with them. and said, mm-hmm. Adam, where are you? Of course God knew where they right. were. So what he's doing is speaking...
Sure?
What he's doing is speaking in terms that we understand and relate. And so that's what it is dealing with the issue of his repenting that he made man. It's just an English... I don't like that particular rendition, but it's okay. That means he had regret about the making of man. Did he know that they would sin? Of course he knows they would sin. But it doesn't mean that he's not going to have real feelings about it in real time. See, my wife and I got married. We decided to have children. We actually talked about when, and we decided at a certain time we'd do best we could, and we had children, and by God's grace, we had children. We knew that those children would at times rebel against us. But our knowing it is not the cause of their rebellion. And our knowing it does not mean that, well, we shouldn't have children if we know they're going to rebel. It's part of being alive. And in the case of Adam and Eve, God made them knowing they would rebel. And though it's not as simple as that, it is because of his sovereign will, sovereign decrees, through whom which he would ultimately be glorified in the work of Christ on the cross. Okay? All right.
Okay, well, I have one more question before I leave.
Really fast.
Okay, you said you were 60 years old, right?
62, yes.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm 64. And when is your date of birth?
December. But why? What's up?
December the what? December the what?
I don't want to say. So what's your question?
Why not? No, I need to know that. I need to know that before I go. I need to know. I'm zooming in. I'm coming out of the Revelation in Luke. The man of spirit and the mark of the beast.
Okay, I just don't want to... I wouldn't give my address out. I'm not going to give details out about my life. It's for protection, okay? So what's your question before we go to the next caller?
What are you afraid of? I'm asking
Okay, I'm moving along. I'm just going to... Thanks for calling. Appreciate it. We're just going to move along. Let's get over to Craig from Atlanta, Georgia. Hey, Craig. Welcome to the show.
Hey, how's it going?
It's going, man. It's going. What do you got, buddy?
Well, let me just say, first of all, I've been a fan of yours for a long time.
Okay.
I've been... such a big fan, and
there's a break, man. Can you hold on? Sorry about that. That's just the timing. But tell you what, hold on, folks. We'll be right back after these messages. We'll get to Craig from Atlanta, Georgia. Give me a call. We have three open lines: 877-207-2276. Be right back.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everyone. Welcome back to the show. We have three open lines. Just like the announcer said, 877-207-2276. Let's get back to Craig from Atlanta, Georgia. All right, Craig. Sorry about the break there. Now, where were we? What do you got?
Oh, that's cool. Okay, so this is going to be a unique question. I'm not sure if you've ever gotten it before, but I'm very curious about your opinion.
All right.
So, I mean, all throughout history of the United States, you know, Scripture and Christianity has been really at the forefront of, like, the anti-racist movement. Because, you know, I mean, America has a history of racism and everything, but, you know, very often... the church has really fought against slavery. I mean, a lot of abolitionists were Christian, and they often use Scripture to speak out against slavery. And I was reading a book. There's actually a historical account of people literally, like slave owners, literally trying to keep their slaves from learning how to read so they won't read the Bible. And what's interesting is that, you know, there is slavery in the Bible, but I'm curious as to how Christianity has been able to be used as such a force against American slavery and racism and white supremacy. I'm just curious on that because, you know, there seems to be permitted slavery in the Old Testament.
Well, I'm not sure I understand your question. It's a long
opening
and long question, so I'm not sure what your question
is. Sorry about that. Okay, so let me be more succinct. Essentially what I'm saying is, how is it that so many people were able to quote, you know, what I'm basically asking, is there anything in the Bible that condemns slavery? And because apparently there must be.
It depends. Depends on how slavery is defined. What happened in the United States in
American slavery.
What happened in the United States in 1700 and 1800s was what was called chattel slavery. Chattel slavery is the situation where the slaves had no rights and they were literally owned. And that's not how it was in biblical slavery. These slaves had the ability to own property. The master had restricted power over them. They could even be considered a member of the household. The slave was required to rest on the Sabbath.
Yeah, that's definitely not chattel slavery.
Right. The slave was required to rest on the Sabbath and was required to participate in religious observances. And this is what's really important, that the extradition of slaves was prohibited. And this is important because if there was a master of a... We have to use the word slave here in this context. It has a lot of different meanings in the New Testament. Excuse me, in the Old Testament. But we'll use it generically. It's all we've got. It's more like a... Often you could say the word servant. But halfway between a slave and a servant is how that status was back then. But nevertheless, property was to be returned to the slave owner, to any owner. But slaves who wanted asylum, be set free from their abusive slave masters, were not to be returned. But property was to be returned. That's proof right there they weren't considered property and were not chattel slavery. Chattel slave. And the Hebrew debt slave was limited to 6 years. And the slave was freed. He was to receive gifts that enabled him to survive economically. So we say, does the Bible prevent slavery? We say the Bible prevents slavery? No, it does. It does not. Does it approve of slavery? Well, yes, it does, but not chattel slavery. And so it's not an easy question to answer with a yes or a no.
Yeah, okay. it just seems, you know, I guess my confusion with it was just that, you know, there's such a long history of, you know, civil rights and everything in the church, mm-hmm. right? The church has been very central in the civil rights movement. And, you know, it just seems a little bit of a, you know what I mean?
I don't know. That's why we wait for the question so then we can respond. But
I mean, I guess my question is, like, in your opinion, why do you think the church has been so central in the
reason,
fight against racism in the United States?
Because we believe in the Word of God, the revealed Word of God, where everybody's made under the image of God. And everybody is made in the image of God. It doesn't matter what color your skin is. The Bible only speaks of one race, the human race. And we have different skin colors, and that's it. And so because everybody is made in God's image, they are all worthy of respect and honor. You know, I saw recently the movie Shawshank Redemption, and about men in prison, and how guards were. It's a fictional account and everything. If I were a guard in a prison, and I did 9 years of prison ministry, so I'm familiar with a lot of stuff that goes on in there. But I would seek to treat them with respect, because whether or not they're incarcerated does not change the fact that they're still made in the image of God. And all people must be treated properly. So the unfortunate necessity of what we have called slavery, which is not the right word for this issue in the Old Testament style, but it's the only word we have. We need a different word for lesser slavery, but more than just mere servitude. People could bind themselves by their word, by financial requirements, into service. And a lot of times, they would voluntarily do this, and then voluntarily, even as slaves, decide to stay with their master. And those were called douloi in the New Testament. The people who were douloi were those who decided to stay with their master and would have their earlobe pierced on the doorpost of their home, signifying that they had chosen to stay there for the rest of their lives. They had room and board. They were semi-members of the household, but their job was a servant. And so this is the kind of a thing that there was in the Old Testament, New Testament time. Not the same thing as it was in chattel slavery. Okay?
Yeah. Yet Sunday is the most segregated day of the week, right?
Yeah, unfortunately. And that's true. It is. But tell you what, Craig, we've got a lot of callers waiting. We're going to move along. Okay, buddy?
All right. Okay, well, that was all I needed. Thanks, sir. Thanks for...
Hey, no problem, man. God bless. All right, the next longest waiting person is Michael from Atlanta, Georgia. Hey, Michael. Welcome to the show.
Actually, I believe it's Nathan.
What do you got there, man?
Hey, Matt. It's been a while since I called in. Listen, I was carrying on some conversation online with a guy that you talked with once before named Will Duffy, and we're kind of getting into the decree or sovereign will of God, and I was interested to try to explain the efficacious will versus permissive will and primary and secondary causes. I just wanted to get some of your opinions on it and talk through some of it briefly.
Well, yes. I had a debate with Will Duffy, and he's an open theist, which means that God does not know the future exhaustively, which has serious ramifications, and it's open theism is heretical. It's a false teaching. But those who hold to that will have to deny God's omniscience. Now, they're going to say they don't deny God's omniscience, the open theist will. They'll say God knows everything that is knowable, and they'll say certain events in the future are not knowable. And then I'll come back and say, then that means God is restricted to the present and doesn't know the future. And so therefore he's limited to this thing called time, which is a part of creation. And so you're limiting God to the created order. There's just ramifications and serious problems that they have. And the sovereignty of God means that God has the right to do as he desires with his creation. And he has the right to implement his desires in creation. And the Bible teaches that in many places. He does what he desires. He does what he wants. And we are the ones who are to follow the sovereign king. So when we get to the issue of decrees, a lot of times people make a mistake. And I had to correct Will on several things in our discussions we've had and our debates. That's not our position. It's not it. You don't understand. But decree can mean direct causation. It can mean indirect causation. I assume you know that, correct?
Yes. Yeah. Yes, that's what I would call the permissive will versus the efficacious will. The efficacious will would be directly contributing to fulfill his purposes, and the permissive will would be kind of indirectly. Example of that would be Judas Iscariot, or the efficacious will, and the permissive will would be Joseph and his brothers. Joseph's brothers wanted to kill Joseph, but instead, God did not permit that and sold him into slavery.
What I would do, though, if I were you, is to retain the differentiation between God's decrees and the issue of his will. Because the will relates to his decrees and vice versa, but they're separate. A decree is an action, and all things are decreed by God. And we've got a break coming up. So hold on, we'll get back after this. We'll talk about this a little bit more. Hey, folks, stay tuned because we'll be right back after these messages. Hold on, okay?
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everyone, welcome back to the show. Michael from Atlanta, are you still there?
Actually, it's Nathan, but...
Okay, sorry about that, no problem.
I'm still here.
That's all right. Okay. So we were getting into the issue of decrees, and I was suggesting that you might want to differentiate between will and decree. decree is an action of God, but it's related to the will of God. But we would say within theological circles that there's a decretive will of God, and that he directly wills and desires and acts upon certain things, and it occurs. There's a prescriptive will, where he says, don't lie. And yet there's a permissive will, where he permits to allow, or he allows us to disobey him and go against his prescriptive will, where his decrees can be direct and indirect. I don't really like the label direct and indirect, because we don't want to say that God indirectly causes things. If we're going to mean that God's hands are off of it, he sees what people are going to do, knows what they're going to do, lets it roll in its own way, and then he, you know, that's what happens, because he's going to let them do it. That would not be a good definition of what that means. The problem is that God decrees everything. Nothing occurs without the will of God, Ephesians 1:11. And yet at the same time, he's not the one responsible for our sin. So in Acts 4:27-28, God predestined that the people of Israel and Pontius Pilate and the Jews, along with Herod, that they do what they did in the crucifixion of Christ. He predestined their sin. But in Acts 2:22 or 2:23, it says that they were the ones who were responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. So this becomes a very difficult topic to get through easily, and a lot of theologians have had all kinds of discussions about it. And what we're observing when we discuss these things in the, that reflect the revealed Word of God, is we're seeing the revelation of God where there are certain areas that are beyond our ability to fully comprehend. And the relationship of the decrees is one of them, along with the wills issue and how they relate to his omniscience and everything else. I'm not trying to confuse things. It's just, this is the nature of the topic. It's a tough one.
No, and I mean, I understand that. Man's responsibility versus God's decree is always kind of a tough topic, because God's not the author of sin. And I mean, we have passages also, in addition to what you said, like that he used the Syrians as his weapon,
but then
he turned around afterwards and punished
and
them.
Condemned them. That's right. Yep.
Yeah, and so, I mean, there's a lot. This gets really deep, but I guess what Mr. Duffy's attempting to do with me is probably the same thing that he is with you. He's basically saying, since everything is decreed by God, and of course he's trying to equivocate that all sin originated in the mind of God, and God is responsible for that sin, because you cannot sin any other way. And that's where it gets a little slippery language, and
he's right.
Is important.
In one sense, you can't sin any other way, and this gets into the issue of the decrees of God. We could ask Will and say, look, does anything happen outside of God's control? And this is what it comes down to. If he says, yes, things happen outside of God's control, then he's not serving the God of Scripture, because it says he works all things after the counsel of his will. So there's some serious issues that Will Duffy, and I've met him, you know, we've had dinner together and did our debates and stuff.
He's some such a nice guy.
He is. But he's wrong. Yeah, but he's wrong.
I know.
And this
I feel like we're going to be having a discussion pretty soon online on Google Hangouts or something, and I just
we'll tell you what.
Through some stuff before.
Well, you can read my opening statements. You can read, you know, go to the debates I had with him. But I would recommend this: always define your terms in situations like this. Define them, and be very precise in how they are applied, and then you'll do a lot better. Okay, buddy.
All right. Well, I've taken up enough of your time. I really appreciate the discussion.
Okay.
And thank you so much.
All right, man. God bless.
All right. Take care.
All right. That's Michael from Atlanta, Georgia. Let's jump over to, I guess it's Miguel from Utah. And we lost him. And let's see. Let's get over to Lewis from Cary, North Carolina. Lewis, welcome to the show.
Thank you, Matt, for taking our call. Appreciate it.
Sure, no problem.
Quick question for you. When Cain was banished by God out of the land, can we assume that the people he was afraid of encountering were his siblings from previous generations?
Probably, yes.
Okay, so then also when you think about that, between procreation, between siblings, because sin was so early in the world, they really didn't have a substantial, a great effect with respect to the disease we see today and stuff, correct? I mean, that's what I've always assumed.
Yes, and because when Adam and Eve had children, as you can go to Genesis 5:4, it talks about them having other sons and daughters. And it wasn't until later in Leviticus 18 that it talks about not having relations with your siblings. So most probably what was happening is their genetic line was so good that they could they could marry their siblings, and then later on God said, okay, let's put a stop to this because we don't need to anymore, and the genetics is getting a little bit messed up.
Right. I assume so. I appreciate you taking a phone call. Thank you so much.
Sure. No problem at all, man. God bless. All right. We have four open lines. Why don't you guys give me a call? All you're going to do is dial 877-207-2276. Let's get back to the infamous Alex from Van Nuys. Hey, Alex. Welcome to the show, man.
Hey, thanks a lot, Matt. Haven't called for a while.
So yeah.
Glad to be here.
Right. Hey. Sounds good.
I got a question. I got a question to ask you, which it's a little bit personal for me, and it hits home run. But hopefully, okay, you could help me out. My question is pretty much this: I'm having a bit of an issue, or I've been having a bit of an issue with leadership. My wife and I were looking for a church, and every single time, you know, we go to check out a church where they have Bible studies or stuff like that, and everybody's supposed to participate. I noticed that, and I mean to say this in a humbly way, that every time I chime in and say what I have to say, give my two cents, I noticed there's a few jealous leaders there. Don't really know how to deal with it that much. I'm to the point where there's this new church that my wife and I were checking out, and I'm just not participating. I don't want a fellowship because, you know, I don't want any problems. I'm pretty much there for my wife. I think the teaching's okay. I mean, the teaching is sound, but, you know, I kind of find myself dozing off. My wife and I go to other Reformed churches, you know, like a Presbyterian church and stuff like that, I love it, but she gets bored. So am I doing the right thing by not fellowshipping and not participating in Bible study because I don't want to obstruct the balance, you know, with leadership? And, you know,
so
I
want to get this straight. You're asking me if it's okay to not want to cause problems in the leadership of a church. That's what you're asking me?
By not participating.
By not participating. Look, I completely understand your situation. When I go, I don't go to Bible studies. Absolutely. I don't go to Bible studies because I mess them up. I cause problems, not deliberately, but because they know what I do, people start deferring to me to be the teacher. And I don't want to do that. I don't want to be there and usurp the position of the person teaching or leading a study. Because I don't go, largely. You know, and if I do go, I'll keep very quiet because I have a lot in my head and a lot of knowledge. I'm not trying to boast. It's only by God's grace that this is the case. You know, I'm doing it for so long. And so I'm not going to say much. Is that being disobedient? No, it's not. It's seeking to have others participate and others do what they have to do in their leadership. That's okay. So I just don't go, generally speaking, because I want to do the teaching, for one thing.
Okay.
Can't help it. So it's not a big deal, you know. Your motive is good. Now, about your wife, that's just between you and the Lord and her, you know, because there's different degrees of situations, you know. So,
right.
You know, for example, my wife and I, we're in harmony this way. We don't particularly care for hymns. We're not knocking them, folks. If you love them, praise God. It's just not for us. Well, let's just say I wanted to go to a church that had hymns. And that's what had their service, but my wife just does not like them. And I say, let's go, and she would go with me. I would see the effect on her. That's long story short, neither one of us can thrive under a church with hymns. We would just make sure we avoided the singing part of everything and then go to the preaching. So that's how we are. That's just us. So I understand her position. Oh, yeah, absolutely. It just, they're like funeral dirges to me. I just probably made a lot of people mad at me. But that's what that's the effect on me and my wife. And we're not knocking them. People, they like them. They praise God. It's just not for us. I don't like country western. You do? That's fine. It's for you. It's okay. So what do we do? Should I then say, no, you need to go to the church that I go to, but I know it's going to kill you spiritually to sit through the hymns, and you're going to come out depressed. Is that wise for me to do that to her? You see? In situations, you know. What if she says, I can take them. I don't particularly care for them, but I can survive in them. I go, well, then, you mind if we go? She goes, no, I don't mind. Okay, let's go. Then it's not a problem. It's a different degree. So, you know, if my wife cannot get fed at a church that I want to go to, I'll go to a church where she can get fed, even if I can't get fed there. Because I'm always on the radio. I'm not always, every day. I mean, every second. But, I'm always doing theology, always doing stuff. I'm always getting fed. So I can go to a church and not be fed a whole bunch. And I'm not knocking the pastor. I go to church. No, he's a good guy. He goes verse by verse and does a great job. But you see what I'm saying? It's not an easy one to answer.
I just feel like a jerk. I'm here. I just feel like a jerk because, my wife and I have been married for 6 years, excuse me. And, the first five years was kind of like, it was always altercations. And then I took a year off from ministry and just stopped everything, stopped writing articles, stopped doing everything, went into a little biblical semi-depression where I stopped reading my Bible and I stopped, and then now I'm like, okay, it's time to get back into it. You had your little nap, get back into it. And now it's like, do I talk? And like, I tell myself all the time in Bible said, shut up, don't talk because I don't want the attention. I don't want people to follow me. And now my wife's a little bit afraid to open up because she doesn't want to open up and then something might happen, leadership and the whole jealousy, and then we might end up leaving because, you get what I'm saying? So that's why I'm like a jerk.
Well, what I would do is just give it to the Lord and ask Him to teach you how to be a man who can be used in different situations and how to lead your wife as well. If we stop where we are and complain, and I'm not calling you a whine or anything, but if that's all we do, we're not growing in the Lord. He has us there for a reason, a situation. So learn what you can in that situation. God is sovereign. And so trust Him through it. And maybe He's trying to tell you, maybe you've got a problem with saying whatever it is, Alex, and He wants you to work on it. Well, then that would be something to learn. We're out of time. But you see what I'm saying, man? Okay. Hey, we got to go, buddy. Call back again. Hey, folks, that was Alex from Van Nuys, California, near L.A. Hey, may the Lord bless you, and by His grace, we're back on here tomorrow. We'll talk to you then. We'll see you. God bless. Bye.